All right, well, you have your handouts there for church history. And we have kind of been plodding along in the fourth century of history. So we've been talking about Athanasius and others who fought to defend the Orthodox doctrine. And we're kind of building up to Augustine. So you may not have heard of Athanasius, and then some of the others. Remember last week we talked about Gregory of Nazianzus. So had anybody ever heard of Gregory of Nazianzus or Gregory of Nyssa? And then the others that we talked about, those are relatively unknown. But perhaps you can remember the Great Cappadocians. The Great Cappadocians is kind of the title for those guys. But then a little bit more familiar and a little bit more dominant in our sort of collective memory as coming from Europe would be John Chrysostom and Jerome. So John Chrysostom was kind of the silver-tongued orator in the eastern part of the empire around this time, and Jerome was a primary influence in the western part of the empire. He was kind of headquartered to some degree in Rome, and John Chrysostom was headquartered to some degree in Constantinople, but eventually Jerome moved and lived and worked in Jerusalem, actually. So these are such big names, such well-known names that perhaps you have heard of them or heard them quoted. So at times you hear especially John Chrysostom may be quoted in things that would relate to contemplation, things that would relate to spiritual disciplines, and maybe even things that would be related to kind of the dark night of the soul and that sort of thing. So, all right, let's talk about John Chrysostom. He was the most powerful preacher in the empire, really, during the 4th century, out of all of these leaders. His forte was his preaching. So, in some sense, the battles had been won, to some degree, by Athanasius, Gregory of Nazianzus, Gregory of Nyssa, and the others, Basil. So the battles had kind of been won, and he was the battles of doctrine, the battles for orthodoxy had kind of been won, and he was able to just focus on preaching. He was a giant among these giants. In his youth, he was trained as a lawyer. So he was trained to be a lawyer. And it is interesting how law and preaching have overlapped in history. And sometimes God would use someone with lawyer-type training to especially verbalize the faith. And it just so happens, one of my former pastors went to law school before he took the bar exam, was called to preach, and went from law school to seminary. So it's kind of an interesting thing. And he had a particular way of preaching that certain people could really connect with. That has continued to happen. John Chrysostom's mother was quite possessive of him. She was grateful when he expressed interest in the gospel and becoming a Christian. Then when he was baptized, she rejoiced. But he expressed a desire to withdraw to the monastic life of study, and she balked. It was like, no way, buddy, you're not going there. And remember last week how we talked about, in many ways, the monastic lifestyle for some preachers and pastors in the ancient church, they basically monasticism took the place of Bible college, seminary. It was a time for them to study the scriptures. Now, some became monks their entire life, but others, this was a period of time in which they studied the scriptures and prepared themselves for ministry. She made him promise, however, that she would never leave him until she died. So he decided, okay, mama, if that's what you want, we'll have a monastery right here at home. So he gathered three like-minded friends to join with him in that monastic lifestyle right there in his mother's home. After she died, he left that home and went to the Syrian mountains and continued to pursue the monastic lifestyle for a total of 6 years of this lifestyle and training for him. Afterwards, he sort of returned to society. He became a deacon in a church, which was an ordained office in the church at the time. Then he became a presbyter or a pastor. And then when he started preaching, it was like, oh my goodness, you know, the ancient version of Charles Spurgeon has stepped onto the scene. He was just very, very eloquent, and he became almost instantly popular in all of the Greek-speaking churches. And so as we kind of move along here in the history, we're going to start to see some things that are relatively familiar to you. So how many of you have ever heard me or others refer to the early church fathers, right? So the early church fathers. Who would these early church fathers be? They would be people that we've been talking about. We've talked about Athanasius. We've talked about, you know, so many others. Basil, John Chrysostom is one of them. And they are divided into two groups, the Greek fathers and the Latin fathers. And we have an illustration of that today. We have John Chrysostom as a Greek-speaking early church father, and then we have Jerome as a Latin-speaking early church father. And it goes along the lines that divided the empire between East and West. So you kind of follow me with that, there are these two groups, and he became particularly well-known, particularly popular and famous in those Greek-speaking churches that would have been towards the east. We would be thinking of Eastern Europe and Asia Minor, Turkey, and other places similar to that at this point with him. We also are going to, along those same dividing lines, we are going to see the ongoing development of what we know as Roman Catholicism in the West and Latin-speaking regions of Europe, and then Eastern Europe and further east than that, we know of Eastern Orthodoxy, right? And that is a Greek-speaking influence in the eastern half of what at that time was the Roman Empire. So, these sort of patterns, these molds are being formed that are going to become increasingly familiar to us. Are there any comments or questions? Go ahead, Greg.
Do they split into Greek and Latin? Do they both preach out of the same books at this point, or have they?
So, canon. That is an important question, and I only know part of the answer to that. So one of the influences on our modern canon of Scripture was a letter that Athanasius wrote. So, you know, he's a little bit older than John Chrysostom. All right, so he wrote a letter. I'm thinking, Don, you may be able to help me on this. I'm thinking that ultimately there was a council that affirmed the canon, or am I incorrect in thinking that, or do you know?
I don't know. I know the Council of Trent, they affirmed the Apocrypha. And I think Jerome is the guy that wrote the Vulgate.
He is. That's correct. Yeah, so I'm going to say that, yes, at this point, they have a common canon. When we get to the Reformation and the Council of Trent, which is the Catholic rebuttal to the Reformation, we'll talk about how really the Apocrypha got stuck in there. It had not been affirmed prior to that. So that's much later in history. That's in the 1500s. But I'm thinking that the Latin and Greek, West and East, that they had a common canon of Scripture at this point in history. They're just one of them. In the West, they're preaching from it in a Latin translation, and in the East, they're preaching from it in Greek. Yes. Yes. In fact, we're going to talk all about that when we get to Jerome. Yeah. So they in the West, they had both the Old and New Testament in Latin, and in the East, they had both the Old and New Testament in Greek. Yes. Yeah, but that's, you can see that just those language barriers start to create some divisions along those lines. Yes. All right. So any other comments or questions? Okay, so back to John of Chrysostom. In 397 AD, the chair of the bishop in Constantinople became vacant. And this is just as important at this point as the bishop of Rome. The bishop of Rome eventually began to be called the pope, right? And so at this point in history, the being bishop of Constantinople is just as important as being the bishop of Rome. This bishop's chair became vacant in Constantinople, and the emperor wanted John to take that position. But he was so popular where he had been, in Antioch, that there was a concern that there was going to be riots in the street. You remember these folks rioted some last week, right, in the empire. And so this is kind of an ongoing concern. You take our preacher away, we're going to smash some windows. And so they kidnapped him. They said, well, you're the bishop of Antioch. We need you to come out to this smaller chapel area, kind of in the suburbs, quote unquote, of Antioch. When he got there, they said, get into that carriage and let's go. And they took him to Constantinople and installed him as the bishop of Constantinople. Constantinople was a very rich and luxurious city. The church administration was in disarray. However, at heart, John Chrysostom was still a monk. He wanted to have pastors and preachers live a simple life, and all of this extravagance and lack of discipline bothered him. So, some of these priests claimed to be celibate. However, they had in their homes what they called spiritual sisters. Do you have an answer to a question that we...
books included in the Christian biblical canons of both the Old and New Testament were decided by the 5th century for the ancient undivided church, which includes both Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox, and was reaffirmed by the Catholic Church in the wake of the Protestant Reformation at the Council of Trent in 1546.
All right, so you're actually reading a Catholic, I think you're reading a Catholic perspective there. Oh, is it? Okay. But anybody can write Wikipedia. So we would disagree slightly with that, but by the 5th century, which is the 400s, which we're just on the cusp, we're right? 397, we're right there. By that time, there was just a general agreement, and there was no council that decided these are the books of the Bible. There was just a general agreement, both in East and West. And then, of course, there became a great division over the canon at the point of the Reformation. But, of course, the Greek-speaking in the East, they just ignored it. They didn't really care if all the people in the West fought or not anyway. And so that is when there was a great division over the books of the canon. Mm-hmm. So, boy, you guys are asking hard questions. So you're thinking, let me go to James first. So essentially the way the church, and this belongs to this period of history, so it's legitimate questions, but how did the church come to recognize what was inspired scripture and what was not? How did they wrestle through that? Well, number one, if it was written by an apostle or someone especially close to an apostle, and they had a copy, then it was considered part of the New Testament. So Matthew, written by an apostle. Mark, written by Mark, who was very close to Peter, and you see the influence of Peter in the Gospel of Mark. So those, Luke, very close to Paul, who is an apostle. John is an apostle. So those become very clear very early on. Acts is written by Luke, again, close to Paul. Then all of the Pauline epistles are immediately accepted as Scripture. And then the other, what are called general epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter, written by an apostle, 1st and 2nd 3rd John, written by an apostle. So that only leaves a handful of books. And those are Hebrews, James, and Revelation. Am I leaving anything out? Jude. Well, Paul wrote Timothy and First and Second Timothy and Titus. So all of the Pauline epistles. So why were those accepted? James, Hebrews, Jude, and Revelation. First of all, you have to understand why was Revelation questioned to begin with. It was quite late, and it's a little odd. Okay, and so people. We're like, we're not so sure about this. But it became very, very clear that John had written it, and so they accepted it. Jude is a half-brother of Jesus. He doesn't need to be close to an apostle because he was close to Jesus. His is accepted. James, the same thing is true with James. However, there is the added problem that he seems to disagree with Paul on justification. Right? Saved by works. He talks about in chapter 2. And once people just said, look, they're talking about the same thing. They're just sort of looking at it from two different perspectives. Faith without works is dead. And that needs to be part of the Christian faith as well. And so that was accepted. And then Hebrews, here we go on Hebrews. Hebrews was primarily accepted because Augustine thought it was written by Paul. I don't think it was written by Paul. But I do believe that it is inspired Scripture. And I believe that more having preached through 11 chapters of it than I did before. I mean, I didn't question it before, but that book is Holy Scripture. And so it's so Christ-centered. So those were how those were accepted, or not accepted, but recognized as the canon. Now, you may be thinking about Martin Luther didn't especially like the book of James. Because Martin Luther is the just shall live by faith. He is a one-string guitar, shall we say. And he did not like James chapter 2. He called it straw, and he put it at the very end of the German New Testament when he translated it. We don't have to live with Martin Luther's issues. I believe that James is fully Scripture. I've preached through it verse by verse and love it, you know. So... go ahead. Do you have some clarification?
Bible.org. Completion of the canon since 397, the Christian Church has considered the canon of the Bible to be complete.
Yes. Amen. So, but complete, but not necessarily recognized by every single church. Yeah. And then you asked about the Gospel of Thomas. The Gospel of Thomas was written in the 200s. And so it just came onto the scene much too late to have been written by anyone close to the apostles or Jesus himself. The church at that time, in the early church, in the 200s and 300s and 400s, the early church, they considered the canon of Scripture to be closed, that Revelation wrapped it up and completed the canon. And the only reason that we, as modern people, really even know about the Gospel of Thomas is that modern scholars who are antagonistic to Orthodox Christianity have brought it up as a way of attacking Orthodox Christianity and attacking Jesus and his divinity and his authority. So that's... For centuries of Christian history, very few people even knew that the Gospel of Thomas existed. It is ancient, but modern scholars have brought it back into the limelight because of their agenda to tear down Orthodox Christianity, specifically the character of Christ. So it wasn't really much of a debate early on, should this be a part of the canon or not, and it certainly wasn't written by the Apostle Thomas. So... And there are a number of others that go, you know, there are I think there's a Gospel of Peter and some other things too that are similar to that, written very late. They're called pseudepigrapha. In other words, they're acknowledged to be written by someone other than their name. So not written by Thomas, not written by Peter, but they use that name. So good questions. Thanks. Anything else? That's true. Another thing that the church used to recognize the scriptures was, did they agree with one another? And the Gospel of Thomas disagrees with the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John repeatedly. So, a lot of people know about the Gospel of Thomas because of something called the Jesus Seminar. And I don't even know if the Jesus Seminar even meets anymore, but when I was in Bible college, they were still meeting, and they would go through the Gospels, and they would read a little section, and they would put in little marbles. And essentially, they were white, black, or gray. And it was an anonymous way of them voting, and they would put in a marble for black if they didn't think this really happened or if they didn't think Jesus said it. They would put in a little marble for white if they did, and gray if they didn't, if they couldn't tell. And it's just ridiculous, to be honest with you. And they basically, if it wasn't in the Gospel of Thomas, they never voted for it, as if they had a right to vote on what Jesus did and said 2,000 years ago. It's just a liberal agenda, bald-faced liberal agenda. I even watched a video of one of them speaking, and if you'd listened to him, you would have thought that Jesus wore horn-rimmed glasses and leather patches on his blazer elbows. I mean, it was so obvious that he had created a picture of Jesus that looked like himself. He was an academic scholar in Ivy League schools, and he presented Jesus exactly that way. All right. I'm happy to keep talking about some of my favorite topics here, but shall we go back to John Chrysostom? All right, so back to the problems at Constantinople. The church is in disarray there, and some of the priests that claimed to be celibate had spiritual sisters in the house with them. So he cleaned, John literally cleaned house and ordered those women to leave. And then some clergy had become very wealthy. He ordered that the clergy had to lead an austere lifestyle. The finances of the church were in shambles, and so he had many of the rich, beautiful items in the bishop's palace, which was his home at the time, he had them sold so that they could be liquidated and help feed the poor. He ordered that all of the churches also open up their doors for services at times that were both convenient for the wealthy and for those that were the working class. I mean, do you remember this problem goes all the way back to 1 Corinthians, doesn't it? In the Corinthian church, where the wealthy people were there and they ate up all the food before the poor people were able to come at their weekly gatherings. And so he is saying, look, you pastors have to preach to everybody and anybody who wants to come, so change your service times so that anybody can come that wants to, even the working class. And then he had a particular conflict with a man named Eutropius. So somebody asked me last week who the chamberlain was. And as I'm kind of going through, the chamberlain to the emperor seems a bit like the chief of staff, as I'm kind of just getting from the context of what I'm reading. And so Eutropius was the chamberlain of the emperor at the time, and he was one of the ones who helped kidnap John Chrysostom and make him come to be the bishop of Constantinople. He thought that based on that, because he was kind of helping John Chrysostom, that he should receive special favors and concessions from the church and from John. And John decided that this guy, if he's a Christian at all, is just an ordinary Christian, and he needs the preaching of the word. So he did not give him any slack whatsoever. Eutropius hated hearing the word of God preached, so he probably wasn't a Christian. And so there was kind of this ongoing conflict. It came to a head when, though Eutropius was not the emperor, he had so much power, they had soldiers under his command, and so people who were fleeing from his tyranny, and he could be quite tyrannical, people who were fleeing from, they came to the main church in Constantinople called the Church of St. Sophia, and John would not allow the soldiers inside. And so you kind of have to understand the power of a bishop at this point. There was a lot of power in the church. And if you were refused communion, you basically thought you were going to go to hell. Okay, now that, you know, that's not the way we would approach things. But nevertheless, people saw communion as part of their Christian life and their authentic salvation. And so if he said to you at the doorway, don't come in here or no communion next week, people stopped at the doorway, okay? And they were very, very concerned. And so he held a great deal of power. You remember how we talked about last week, one of the bishops just humiliated the emperor. And so So he had that kind of power. He told those soldiers, don't you dare step a foot in here. And so all of those refugees that were running from Eutropius were safe. And it just was, it just made him livid with anger. Yes? Yes. So let me put the pause on that question, and I'll come right back to it. Is that all right? So essentially, you know, John Chrysostom wins. Later, because Eutropius is such a pain, people start to riot in the streets, and he is in danger of losing his life to the mob. And guess where he goes to? He runs to St. Sophia. And clings to the altar. He falls down at what we would call the communion table. He clings to the altar. And John Chrysostom also says to the mob, stop. Do not come in here. And so Eutropius was saved by a man who was his most bitter enemy at one point. However, in fear, Eutropius didn't think that St. Sophia was safe enough. And when he tried to escape the confines of the church, he was killed by that mob. So, very good question, Greg. So, you know, we think in terms of elders and deacons as far as biblically ordained church leaders. And technically, we believe that as a full-time pastor, all I am is really a biblical elder, but the church has chosen to set me aside to do it full-time. So where are the elders and where are the deacons in this setting? There is an increasing movement towards a division between clergy and laity in the ancient church. And it is moving towards what we would recognize as European medieval Catholicism, where there is, you know, a man up front preaching in Latin, and nobody can understand him because they all speak German or French or English. And there's this increasing divide. You probably know that prior to Vatican II, the laity only received the wafer in communion, and the priest received both the wafer and the wine in Catholic churches. So there is this great divide in Catholicism, and we're already moving in that direction. So you notice how John Chrysostom first became a deacon. I don't know this for sure, but that may have actually even been a paid position if it was a big enough church. And then he became a presbyter, which means that he was the pastor of one of the suburban churches that reported back to the main church in the, you know, the urban center. And then he became a bishop. And so there is this hierarchy that's coming, and it basically leaves the laity out in the cold. So the idea that we operate on, that we need a balance of what we would call vocational elders and lay elders. We, you know, just for the record here, if we ever got larger as a church and we could have multiple staff, we should not just have staff as elders. We should have lay elders. That would be the tradition of our kind of church. That is gone out the window by the time of John Chrysostom, where there are a balance of vocational and lay elders. And even the deacons may be vocational. So that balance is getting skewed already and contributes to the demise of the church. They do. The bishops, yeah, it is. So we can also think about it this way. We kind of do church based on American democracy, don't we? I mean, we do a little bit. They did church based on empirical hierarchy. So it's all they knew. They did. They did. Yeah. So, but yes, again, you guys, your questions are picking up on these trends that we're beginning to see that make us feel like there is such a difference between Roman Catholicism now and, you know, just evangelicalism for us. Well, we're starting to see those differences between us and the ancient church here as well. Yeah, definitely. Go ahead, Don. Yes. And that is the ultimate problem with it. The ultimate problem with this is, you know, if John Chrysostom can basically banish you from the church and you fear for your soul, that's too much power. You know, you want to be serving those people. You want to be challenging those people. If they were all horribly wicked sinners, you should be preaching to them, not saying, don't come in here, you won't have communion next week. But yes, that absolute power is not a good thing. And we see that both in the East and the West at this point. Yeah. Other comments or thoughts or questions? Yeah. So the bishops are holding incredible, incredible power. And ultimately, that hierarchy continues all the way up to the Bishop of Rome and the Bishop of Constantinople. So eventually, the Bishop of Rome becomes the Pope. And then, what is the name for the Bishop of Constantinople? I think it's the Patriarch of the Eastern Church, of the Orthodox Church, is Patriarch. Yeah. They both mean the same thing. They both mean Father. Go ahead.
Is there a difference between a bishop and a bishopric?
So we would use the word pastor and pastorate. Okay. In other words, there is a person who is a pastor, but there's a position. So bishopric, I know I stick it in now and then, I try not to use it too much, but it's the position of a bishop. So a bishopric of Antioch, a bishopric of Constantinople, filled by different people over the course of time. Yes, it also could be referred to as the area. So the bishopric of Constantinople refers to all of that area that particular bishop is responsible for also. So it's his position as well as his territory.
A parish.
We would think of a parish. Yes. Do you know what it means there?
No. Do you?
Well, I don't know. I mean,
it was like from what I understood, as I tried to find out, that's their pastor, like you are to us.
Right.
They don't have, from what I understand, they don't have a full-time
pastor
at any of their wards.
Okay. Yeah.
So I just was curious.
They may use it in the same way. They may use it in what we just said, the position of the pastor, or the parish, the territory of the pastor. They may use it in a similar way.
Because when I heard them say bishopric, I thought it was a bishop named Rick.
Yeah.
And now that I'm seeing this in this history study, I'm like, oh, well, maybe. Okay.
So why don't you guys call me Bishop Rodney? It's not a trick question. We avoid that, don't we?
Well,
We avoid using that terminology. Why? Why do you think we do that? Right. It has connotations of Catholicism and has connotations of absolute authority. Bishops should not have absolute authority. In our theology, we believe that the Bible uses three different words for the position of elder. It uses the word elder, it uses the word bishop, and it uses the word shepherd or pastor. I'm right on this, right? Aren't those the three words? So, all right. Elder means it has the connotations of older and wisdom. And it's a word related to the Old Testament, the elders of Israel, right? The word bishop is the word presbyteros or presbyter. And that word means to oversee. And so that does carry responsibility and authority, both responsibility and authority to lead, but not to dictate. Every one of you that served on the board knows I have been told no. Okay? And so that we share that responsibility, and there is a give and take. And then pastor means, you know, it does mean, it's a pastoral word. It means to shepherd and to lead and to care. It's the caring word. And so really all of us as elders share all three of those labels from the New Testament. However, other church traditions like Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy have turned those into a hierarchy. And the bishop is at the top. So Jim and then Greg. Yes. Yes. So some denominations have something like a regional pastor / bishop who serves those churches, but may have differing degrees of authority as well. So the Methodists, I think they do have regional bishops, and if he wants to or she wants to, they can just take XYZ pastor and say, like it or lump it, this is where you're going. That's moderated a lot in our lifetime, but it used to be that way. Greg.
Were a lot of these members delivered at the time?
Yes.
So if you're the only one that knows what the Bible actually says, we're going to listen to you, give you more power.
That's exactly right. So there is a division of power based on education. And so if you're educated and can read, and 90% of your congregation cannot read, then you are going to hold an incredible amount of power. Yes. Yes. You were writing out these copies. Yes, absolutely. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So, just one final comment, and then I'll have to mark in my page where we stand here. So just one final comment. There are other modern Christian denominations besides Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy that have this hierarchical thing. And some, it's almost self-appointed apostleship. So there are people who refer to themselves as bishop or father or apostle. There's a Southern Baptist Church in Rensselaer that kind of got taken over by a charismatic preacher, like it or lump it, and he just started calling himself an apostle. And that typically that is a desire to accrue to one's self power that doesn't really belong to you, or authority and trust that you have not earned. And, I mean, how many times have I said it? If I preach it and it's not in here, you have every right to question it. This is the authority of this church. The scriptures are our basis for faith and practice. I've mentioned T.D. Jakes in here. He refers to himself as Bishop T.D. Jakes. And again, there is this sort of power that is accrued to him partly because of that title. And I have a real stick in my craw with that kind of thing. So I went to a conference and watched all of these other Christian leaders, people you know their names, on the radio, some of them on Moody Radio, refer to him as Bishop T.D. Jakes. Bishop, what do you think about this? It was a panel discussion. And frankly, that bothers me. In the Ministerial Association, when others were deciding to welcome in the Catholic priest, they all referred to him as Father. Father this, Father that. And there were some of us who were rebels who left, obviously, pretty much right away, but we never referred to him as Father. I refuse to use that terminology, and I've there's something else, but I just won't say it. We all do live in the same town. Almost. So. It's put out for entertainment, but it gives enough. It's a satire.
Yeah, it's very good. It's written by Anthony
Trollope. Oh, interesting. Okay, so that does sound funny. Does anybody know the author Anthony Trollope? I haven't read him, but Jenny has, and you know I have to kick her out of the bedroom so I can go to sleep because she's giggling and laughing while she reads it. I mean, normally I fall asleep and she's still reading, and you're going to giggle, you got to go somewhere else.
One of the favorite lines is there is when the archbishop is talking about one of the men, he has serious bouts of Christianity.
So are you sure it's not a satire on Anglicanism?
Yeah, it's that.
So, okay, it's a satire on Anglicanism. Okay, sure. Because that's where you have an archbishop. Yeah, so the Anglicans also have this hierarchical kind of thing as well. So, all right, well, we've strayed from John Chrysostom, but we will return next week. It's been an enjoyable discussion. You're dismissed.